Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day that you've given to us. We thank you that you have called us into your presence, that you have renewed your covenant with us. We pray now that you would teach us through your word, help us to understand better who you are and how you work in this world, so that we may be better servants of yours in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in what's labeled Lecture 5, Exodus 2. Last time we looked at the first four verses of Exodus 2 and looked at the house of Levi and the significance of that house during Moses' time. Who is Levi at the time of Moses, and what is his house like? What is the lineage of Levi like at this time in the setting in Exodus chapter 2? Anybody? Pardon? Yes, less than stellar. Thank you. They are, they are the ones who have, Levi with his brother Simeon had brought basically a curse upon them and been replaced by their younger brother because of their deeds with the Shechemites and using circumcision as a pretense for personal vengeance. And so the house of Levi, from which Moses and Aaron come. It's not a house that or a lineage, a family that is the great family of Israel at this time, and God's going to redeem them, bring them out, and use them. But this is not they are not the priestly tribe at this time. We looked at the daughter theme, we looked at the good son, the beautiful son, and we looked at the 3 months that he was in. That he was hidden by his mother. The Hebrews 11 says he was hidden by faith because they did not fear the commandment of Pharaoh or the king. And we looked at the 3 days, 3 months, 3 years theme that is prevalent throughout Scripture. We also saw that, let me just ask you, what is the significance of putting Moses in an ark daubed with pitch? Pardon? New creation? What does it reflect? What? Right, new Noah, new deliverer. There will be new creation. The world in these is going to be saved through this, pardon? Through water, just as the original creation comes out of water. And so the new creation will also come out of water. And so there's this ark theme, there's that new creation theme. And we saw that, you know, that Moses' sister does not throw him into the Nile indiscriminately, but as it was brought out, Moses' mother does obey the letter of the law when it comes to throwing her child in the Nile. And he goes into the Nile. He goes into death, a form of death, and he comes out and he comes out resurrected. And so there's that creation, new creation theme, that death and resurrection theme again, which I think is very prevalent throughout all of Scripture. And so this is where we are in Exodus chapter 2. Pardon? Yes.
Maybe you're going to say this.
No.
Christ went to Egypt to die. Christ the baby.
Mm-hmm.
Tracking Moses.
Yes, he does. The interesting thing in Matthew is that Matthew pulls together a couple of themes, because as history progresses, the themes become more complicated. Herod becomes the Pharaoh from which they are escaping, because Herod kills all the babies. And so as Revelation 11 characterizes Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself has become Egypt. And so it's interesting, there's an interesting play and interweaving of the themes in Matthew with the fact that Jesus does go down to Egypt, and out of Egypt he calls his son. But the wicked king is now Herod, and so he goes down to Egypt for protection, as the original Hebrews do. And he's going to come out of Egypt. So it's a lot more complex when you get to the New Testament. But yes, ultimately he does go down in some form of death and then comes back into the land. All right. Yes, Eric.
Quick question on the thing of the ark going through water like with Moses.
Yes.
And the previous. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew word there being the same, what about with the Ark of the Covenant? Because the term Ark is used there as well.
It's a different word. The Ark of the Covenant, that just basically means a box.
Okay.
Genesis 6 through 9 and right here are the only times that this word is used. Yeah, that specific word. And so it's difficult to translate it into English that way. All right, verses 5 through 10. Let's just read those together and then we'll get started with them. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, one of the things that we brought out, or that we talked about last time, is this daughter theme. This is picked up from the end of Exodus 1. "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." And then we see a daughter of Levite, or daughter of Levi, there in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And that is Moses' mother. She is a daughter of Levi. Now, there are these three daughters that are in this chapter, that are in these scenes. You've got the daughter of Levi, you've got Pharaoh's daughter, and then we will see the daughters of Midian. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. You are just thinking ahead. Just got your jets going. All right. The daughter theme. This time it's Pharaoh's daughter. And so the significance of daughters in this passage is that there is, this can't be downplayed. When we go back to Genesis chapter 3, many of the times when we focus on that promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed, that's what the defeat of the serpent. We focus upon the seed itself. But there's a promise, it's a double promise, and it is to the woman, there will be animosity or enmity put between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and his seed. And so this woman theme goes throughout. She is a warrior bride in some sense, though she does not take up arms. We could get into the Nazarites and why they grew their hair long, because they represented the warrior bride and all those types of things. But the fact is, the daughter does take up the theme. She does take up this war, and she uses different weapons. What's one of the weapons that she used in chapter 1? Anybody remember? Deception. And that's her main weapon, because she does not have the physical strength to take up the sword and those types of things. She takes up her weapon and she uses it. Now the daughter theme, so this daughter theme continues to go. Now what we're going to see is an interesting juxtaposition here about Pharaoh's daughter, because she does not act like Pharaoh's daughter. We would expect Pharaoh's daughter to act. So now, first of all, and this begins with some interesting details, like we're told that she goes down to the river to bathe. Now, why are we told that she goes down to the river to bathe? Well, did God put it in there to let us know that Pharaoh's daughter had good hygiene? Maybe so. Or simply, this is a possibility. It's a possibility that Miriam knew where to place the child. And I think that's part of it. Is that she, somehow Miriam is connected to this house. We're going to see that in just a moment. And she knows where Pharaoh's daughter goes to bathe. And so she places the child there. But it also might be, with some other allusions, as we're going to go through. She was concerned. She may have been concerned about cleanliness in more than one way. Is that she? Her actions may indicate that she is a clean daughter. That she is more concerned about doing what's right than Pharaoh's house, the rest of Pharaoh's house. Now that comes from a compilation of things, so let's just continue to move. So, but it's interesting that it's put in there that she goes down to the river to bathe. Then we find out that the baby, when she goes down there to bathe, she finds this baby and he is crying. And again, we ask another question: why is the baby crying? And why is it significant that we know that? Babies cry. We know babies cry. So who cares if the baby's crying when she finds the baby? Well, it seems to be that Moses is identifying with the suffering of his people. Because God hears the cries of his people. God, you go down to verse 24, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. He's talking about the people of Israel. In Hebrews 11, we find out that Moses indeed chooses to be identified with the sufferings of Christ, which in when you're dealing with that, I know that that's looking forward to Christ, but that's the Hebrew word for anointed one. And God's people were considered anointed ones, just like we're called Christians today, little Christs. We're anointed ones because we received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So they were the people of God. They were, in some sense, Christ. And so he had chose to identify with the suffering of Christ and or God's people rather than to be called Pharaoh's son or Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so he seems to be identifying with the suffering of his people. And otherwise, I believe this is an insignificant fact. Now, it will be borne out that Moses goes through everything that Israel goes through first. He identifies with them as the forerunner and the head of his people. And what we're going to see is that what the head goes through, then the whole body goes through. And so he has to go through this first. And so he is identifying with the, even as a baby, he's identifying with the sufferings of his people. And so I think you, hearing those cries, that's what you have. Now, Pharaoh's daughter's reaction, I believe, shows that she is a true daughter. And that is, she does not act like her father. What was the edict of her father? Well, pardon? Throw them in the Nile for the purpose of killing them. Yeah, when you see the Hebrew children, kill them. The sons, you kill them. Now, she is disobeying her father righteously. Now, note this, in verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She didn't say, "I don't know where this baby came from, so I'm just going to take it in." She knows specifically that this is one of the Hebrews' children. And she takes pity on the child, and she's going to adopt the child for her own. So she does not act like her father. She recognizes that this is one of the Hebrews' children, and she has pity on him. Now, with this kind of reaction, I think that kind of puts that bathing in perspective. Because what you have is a daughter of Pharaoh who does care about doing what is right, who does care about cleanliness in that way, and she does what is right by saving this child. And by having pity on this child. And so she proves herself to be a righteous daughter. She is like she's like Rahab, okay? An unsuspecting convert. She is a true daughter of God because she does what God says to do. She righteously disobeys her father's command, just like the Hebrew midwives. So, now... You've got that daughter theme that begins to emerge, and you can also see that this is not exclusively for the Hebrew bloodline. And that's going to become even more prominent as we go through the rest of Exodus 2. So that she is a true child of God in that way. So I wanted to point that out. Now, in verse 7, Miriam is right there to suggest a wet nurse. This seems to indicate that Pharaoh's daughter was at least familiar with Miriam. Think about this. Okay, a princess at Buckingham Palace goes out to bathe. Just put it in the closest kind of relationship that I can know about. A princess in Buckingham Palace goes out to bathe, and all of a sudden some woman just runs up to her and starts talking to her, and she's not startled or anything like that. It doesn't seem likely that Miriam was completely unfamiliar with Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter was completely unfamiliar with Miriam. There seems to be some kind of relationship, because she just walks up and starts talking to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Hey, shall I go find a nurse for you?" And she says, "Go." Okay? So there seems to be some connection. It's not emphasized in the text, but it's one of the things that that seems to be implied by it. So there may be already some connection with Pharaoh's house there, with the family of Moses. So Miriam suggests a wet nurse. Now, we go on, and Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go," and so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." The significance of this is, once again, that God's people in the midst of affliction are still spoiling the enemy. Moses' mother, as we will learn later, Jochebed, is paid for nursing or caring for Moses. She is gaining wealth even in the midst of her oppression. And so as Pharaoh's trying to press her down, even Pharaoh's house is providing wages for her. She is spoiling the enemy even in the midst of oppression. This is one of the things that continues to arise. And we will see it continue to arise. Now, adoption. We've seen the daughter theme, spoiling the enemy, and now adoption. If the daughter of Pharaoh adopts you, and please remember this keep this in your mind for the whole context. If the daughter of Pharaoh adopts you, what would that make you as far as a position in Egypt? A prince. Right. It makes you a prince in Egypt. So Moses has official status in Egypt. He is not a second-class citizen. He is not even just an average Joe on the street. He is a prince in Egypt. And that's going to be significant when we come to the next scene. Now, at the adoption of the child, she names the child Moses. And it's an interesting play, getting to Rick's question. There's some debate as to whether or not Pharaoh's daughter is the one who actually related the Hebrew name. It's very possible, I think, that she could have known Hebrew because of Joseph and because of the influence that was in the land of Egypt at that time. But the Egyptian name of Moses is Moshe, which simply means son. And so they're very close in between Egyptian and Hebrew. How do I know that? No, it's fine. You can challenge me. I'm relying on commentators because I don't know Egyptian. But the Egyptian word is Moshe, and it may have been something like what the Hebrews would have done, which would have extended that name, like Moshe ben, mixing languages here. Moshe, son of Pharaoh, or son of whatever. Son of Ra, or whatever it might have been. But there's an interesting play on the water, because there's an interesting play on the name, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And so Moses does not exactly mean that, but it sounds the same, and Hebrews are very keen on getting words that sound alike and doing word plays. And this is a word play off of this. Moshe, Moses. It's a Hebrew word? Okay, well, I mean, I can look it up again. I read three Jewish commentators who know Hebrew pretty well. So, but there is a correspondence between the Hebrew and the Egyptian here. So it's not totally out of the question. They are a little different. But Moshe is M-O-S-H-E. And it means son. And the Hebrew refers to being drawn out, because he's drawn out of the water. And so Moses' life is characterized by that. Whatever other connections there are here, we do have that one that the text specifically says, and that is that his name is Moses because I drew him out of the water. And so his life is characterized as one who came out of the water, like the land on the third day, okay, of creation. So he comes out of the water, and he is delivered. He is the new Noah. He is the prefigurement of Christ himself. So that's what you have, Moses. All right? Any questions on 5 through 10 at that point? Yes. Go ahead, Ted.
I just got to ask you. I'm putting everything you said together. Is it possible that Moses' mother was Noah? And that's how the connection was made.
I guess anything's a possibility. I couldn't.
That would be how Pharaoh's daughter would know.
It could be a servant in the house. She could have been a servant in Pharaoh's house somehow, because she goes down with her women. Pharaoh's daughter goes down with her women, and somehow she knows Miriam. Miriam might be a servant girl around the house or something like that. I just don't know. The text doesn't emphasize. I don't know. I don't know that I've read that. No. Okay. Verses 11 through 15. I'll read those read those to you. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, in verse 11, we see Moses grows up and he goes out to his people. Now note this. Note that Moses knows that he is a Hebrew. This is not hidden from him. This is not Cecil B. DeMille's version where he discovers that he really is a Hebrew. It's been so long since I've seen that. Isn't that the way that it goes in the Ten Commandments, that he kind of discovers that he's a Hebrew? Oh no, somebody tells him. Yeah, Prince of Egypt is that way too. Oh, okay, yeah. There you go. Part.
A lot of divine intervention all the way from discovery all the way through. That is Ezekiel edict. And if Pharaoh is aware of an incident involving some low-level people within his kingdom, he's also aware of what daughter has done, and that Moses has survived this long is a tremendous divine intervention.
Oh, absolutely.
And then, Moses being afraid only at this point and leaving for mid-end.
Right. Yeah, God's hand's all in it. There's no doubt. There is no doubt. Now, Moses knows that he's a Hebrew. Now, the question is, how does Moses know this? Well, he was reared from the first years of his life by his mother, who taught him who he was. Okay? He goes to the... Remember, Moses' mother nurses him. You say, well, he's too young. He's way too young to be learning this stuff if he's just learning it from being weaned. Not the case. Not the case. He knows who he is. He goes to Pharaoh's house. When the weaning takes place, he becomes officially the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the weaning could have taken place anywhere from 3 years to 5 years of age. Okay? Don't know exactly when that might have happened, but 3 to 5 years of age. Within those years, Jochebed taught Moses who he was and to be faithful to his God. Now, you want to take a life lesson and an example of what we should be doing with our children. That's it. You never think they're too young to learn. You read to them. You sing to them. You teach them who they are from the time of their infancy. And you tell them about the grace of God given to them. And they will learn who they are by what we teach them. And they learn that, and it becomes just part of them. Moses doesn't say, "I'm really an Egyptian." You know, when I came to my older years, and that's the way he knew. He knew who he was. And he was taught that from the time he was very, very, very young. And so Jochebed is a faithful mother in Israel. And she teaches him. And the Psalms are full of this stuff, by the way. Or at least the Psalms tell us about these things. Trusting babies that are trusting from their mother's breasts. Trusting Yahweh from the womb. All these things are there in the Scriptures. And God told His people to sing them. And you can believe, even though the Psalms weren't written at this time, this is what Jochebed was doing with her son. She realized who he was, and she was teaching. She was telling him who he was. And sure, he probably had Hebrew characteristics over against Egyptian characteristics and things like that. But please don't downplay this at all. We find out in Hebrews 11 that it was by faith that she hid Moses. She was a woman of faith, and her parents were people of faith, and they did this for Moses. Yes.
One of the things I think shows in the sense that although Moses was a prince of Egypt, he apparently was still a second-class citizen from the standpoint that he knew once he killed the Egyptian that he could be in trouble. Whereas I think if he were recognized as a true prince, he probably could have gotten away with it because after all, they were just Hebrews. And they were already being, I would imagine, killed at that point because they had already killed the firstborn male. So it wasn't uncommon for the Pharaoh to kill the Hebrews. So the fact that Moses was afraid almost instantly, I think he recognized the fact that, hey, I'm kind of the redhead stepchild here. I may be a prince, but...
I don't know. I think there might be a different angle to look at that, but that's a possibility. We're gonna get to that.
Okay.
Now, later, one of the interesting things is we find out in Acts 7:22 that later Moses goes to all the schools of Egypt. He goes to government schools. Okay? He goes and he learns all the wisdom of Egypt. In Acts 7:22, you can read it in Stephen's sermon. This is not uncommon in the Scriptures, by the way. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Joseph. All these guys go to these schools and they learn the wisdom of these lands. Now, does that justify doing it on your own or whatever and sending your children off to pagans and all that kind of stuff? I don't necessarily think so. I think there needs to be some... We need to have some grace there. But the fact is, Moses had the proper foundation from his youngest years so that when he did go to those places, it stuck. He learned all the wisdom of Egypt, but he had that foundation that stuck. Now, you can, again, say what you want to about that, but Moses knows that he's a Hebrew. It's inbred in him. It is taught to him. He knows it. Then Moses kills the Egyptian. This was not unlawful. Moses was a prince in Egypt. Whether or not Pharaoh ever recognized him as a full prince in Egypt is up to debate. I think Moses at that point knows that he's repudiating his heritage as a son of Pharaoh. That's what we read in Hebrews 11. Let's just turn there. I don't have this written down in my notes, but he says, and by faith when he was born, in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Okay? Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused all the position, the prestige, the treasures in Egypt. They were offered to him, and this is one of the points of Hebrews 11. All these earthly treasures are offered, and they refuse them in order to gain a greater treasure. Moses is that way. What is he doing? He knew he's going to get in trouble because he knew by his actions he was siding with the Hebrews. And when you do that, when a prince of Egypt does that, it is revolt in some sense. Now, I'm not saying Moses was revolting in a revolutionary sense. He was acting as a judge, and he was doing what he was supposed to, but it could be seen as a sign of, wait a minute, Pharaoh says he's siding now with the Hebrews. This is going to cause division in the house. This is going to be a problem. Okay? This is going to be a problem. Now, the question is, why does Moses kill the Egyptian? Moses, lots of times, gets a bad rap for this. Because, number one, it's not considered his prince status. He's 40 years of age. His prince status is not considered, that he's a true judge in Israel, and he has the right to execute people. And also, again, Stephen's sermon is not taken into account. Scripture interpreting Scripture. There's a commentary on this in Acts 7, beginning in verse 23. And Stephen says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." He was a judge. He was a prince. He defended the oppressed like a good king should. Okay, but Pharaoh, his granddaddy, by adoption, is not a good king. Now listen to verse 25. "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and trying to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did this neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Moses killing the Egyptian, siding with the Hebrews, is an act of faith. This is not Moses trying to preempt the plan of God. That's usually the way it's said. Moses is trying to preempt the plan of God. He's trying to jump ahead. He's trying to get ahead of God's plan. Now he's got to go into the wilderness for 40 years. It's something a little different than that. Moses, as Stephen says, this is an act of faith by Moses. He thought that the children of Israel would have known and understood that God sent him to deliver them. But they did not understand. The children of Israel, the onus of this is upon the children of Israel. They reject Moses' leadership. They are the ones who are not ready because they reject that leadership. Yes.
Obviously, setting Moses up as a type of Christ, who comes as a deliverer, but his people
And so what happens? So they reject him, and then 40 years later, right, that 40 years space is again significant in Scripture. So Jesus comes, they reject him, they mistreat his bride, the church, and then 40 years later he comes back and destroys Jerusalem and delivers his people. Okay, Moses goes in, he's going to seek to deliver the children of Israel. They reject him. 40 years later, he comes back, he delivers the people, and the enemies are destroyed. Okay? This is a pattern in Scripture, and we're going to get more into that. The children of Israel reject Moses' leadership. Now, this is not something that's uncommon. This will not be something that will be uncommon in the life of the history of Israel. When they'll do this again in the wilderness on a number of occasions. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And number 16 is one of the more prominent places where we see that, where they are indeed rejecting Moses' leadership. They reject Moses' leadership. They refuse to walk by faith. And I think this is what happens when he kills the Egyptian. They refuse, according to Stephen, they refuse to understand that Moses is going to deliver. And so Moses goes into exile for 40 years. And he's going to come back, of course. But then after this, Moses is driven out of Egypt by Pharaoh. Okay, now this brings us to the whole head and body. And we'll conclude this right here, even though there's some interesting stuff that's coming. The whole head and body thing. I think, did I have seven numbers down on your notes there? All right. Moses, the basic paradigm is this. What happens to the head, as I mentioned, happens to the whole nation. What happens to the head happens to the body. Moses is the head. He is the one who is going. He's the leader. He's the one who's going before them, especially as a type of Christ that we see, that he goes before them and he suffers before them, and then they come through and they follow the way he does, the path that he took. And so that he goes first, then the body, in suffering and also deliverance. First of all, he's thrown into the Nile. All the sons of Israel, thrown into the Nile. He's delivered out of the water. Sons of Israel go through the Red Sea. Moses' mother gets money from the Egyptians, spoiling the Egyptians. Israel receives money from the women in Egypt. They receive goods and gold and silver and cloth from the women in Egypt at the Exodus. The Egyptian is killed. Moses kills the Egyptian. And then Israel, the firstborn in the army, are killed. Israel rebels against Moses. Number 5. Israel, the people, rebel. Pharaoh drives Moses out. Israel is then driven out. Moses lives 40 years in the wilderness. Israel lives 40 years in the wilderness. Okay? The basic, and there are probably other things that could be brought out, but the basic, what I'm wanting to bring out is the fact that what happens to the head happens to the body. This is very important when we get to the New Testament. When we get to Jesus and his church, you can see it, especially in Luke and Acts. Jesus, and there are a number of ways that this happens, that you'll be able to see this, but you can see parallels, for instance, between Jesus and Paul. Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, and then in Acts, Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. He goes through all those three stages as well. And so you have parallels between, especially between Luke and Acts that way. But what happens to Jesus happens to his church. Jesus goes to suffer through suffering and death, and then is raised. The church goes through suffering and death, and then is raised. This is why Paul would say on so many occasions that we have been called to suffer with him, that we suffer with Christ. And if we suffer with Christ, we'll be raised with Christ. What happens to the head happens to the body. Okay? And so this is what we have with Moses, and that parallel is seen between those two, and that connection is seen between the two. All right? Head and body. Now, are there any questions? I'm going to wrap it up just a tad bit early. Some questions?
I'm a slow writer.
Go ahead. Okay. What you need?
Well, actually, on the Moses and Israel comparison, I think I got the first.
Okay, that's fine. I'll go through.
On Moses and then Israel. Well, actually, I'm pretty good. I've got no idea.
Oh, she's quick.
I'm a wordy story.
I didn't get the connection when you said Israel was rebelled against Moses, rejected Moses. What was the Israel comparison to that one?
Yeah, the Israel rebels against Moses and the people, and yes, and they rebel later. They rebel later against God. All Israel rebels against God. I may have written that wrong. I may have to go back and look at that.
I should have made this point earlier, but it sheds a little bit light on Moses' position in that in Egypt. The important thing for the male ruler was not so much his own bloodline, but who he was connected to. For instance, somebody outside of the royal family could become Pharaoh by marrying Pharaoh's daughter,
mm-hmm.
or becoming connected in that way. So the real important thing in determining rulership in Egypt was your connection to the important female.
Yes.
So in that sense, Moses' position would have been very high because he was Pharaoh's daughter.
That's true. That's true. Now, one last thing, what we're going to see, and just kind of whet your appetite to where we're moving, is that another pattern is going to be established. When Israel rejects God's name, God turns to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles accept them. That's what we're going to see. Okay? That's also a pattern throughout Scripture. We're going to see it right here in Exodus 2, and you'll especially see it when we get to the New Testament. It becomes crystal clear. Okay? Any other questions before we close? I thought you might.
Not me.
Yes.
Could you just spend a minute explaining how death is the appropriate punishment for beating someone who can't defend himself? Because that seems to be what the Scripture is saying based on what you said before.
We're going to probably have to deal with that when we get to Exodus 21-23.
Because it occurs to me that it might indeed be if the person being beaten is totally helpless.
Yeah.
Somebody tries to beat me, I can defend myself in America. I have various ways of doing it. But if I'm a slave, totally helpless, perhaps it's a different context.
Yeah. We'll probably have to deal with that when we get to the laws. Because that's one of the things also that we need to understand, even though that all these laws weren't codified at this time, written down, a lot of them were in place. And there are a lot of allusions to those laws. And so we'll get to that, and I'll have to study up on that. Yes.
There's like in the United States, if bodily harm being threatened, you can use lethal force. I mean, if somebody's beating somebody, you don't know if they're trying to beat him to death or if they died from beating or whatever.
Well, in fact, that's where I'm getting at. Is it possible that Moses didn't actually mean to kill these guys? He meant to stop these guys. Because when I defend myself, my goal is not to kill. Stop.
Yeah, I don't know. I just know the end result. And bury the evidence. Right. Right. Yeah. Well, that's true too. And if he beats the guy goes back and says, "Hey, Moses gave me a whooping out there." And yeah, yeah. I mean, that, a number of things, but he seemed intended. He seems like he. Well, whatever he intended, we know the result. And, yeah, he executed him. And I think, that's one of those parallels, because that's a parallel between Moses and Moses acting as a servant of God, because Moses kills the Egyptian and then God kills the Egyptians. He kills all the firstborn. So that's, again, that goes back to a theme that I had, that I expounded in one of the introductions, is that Moses as a God little g, judge, that's what Elohim means. Moses as a judge and a reflection, image of God, executes judgment on the Egyptians, and he kills them. And about the legal ramifications for that, we'll have to get into that. So, theologically, I kind of understand it, but how the law works and all of it, I'll be learning as I go as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have delivered us. We thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him you have included us, Gentiles, in your family, and so that we are no longer Gentiles, but that we are true Israel. And we pray that you would help us to follow our head in suffering and in victory. And we look forward to the victory that is to come. In Christ's name. Amen.